Let's rise with open Bibles to Peter's first epistle, chapter 4. Peter's first epistle, chapter 4, and I'm reading from verse 7. The end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be of sound thinking and sober spirit for the purpose of prayer. Above all, keep fervent in your love for one another, because love covers a multitude of sins. Be hospitable to one another without grumbling. As each one has received a gift, employ it in serving one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. Whoever speaks as one speaking the oracles of God, whoever serves as one serving by the strength which God supplies, so that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, through whom, to whom belongs the glory and might forever and ever. Amen. Please be seated. This passage is about living in the light, not of eternity, but of the imminent end. I get that from verse 7. The end of all things is at hand. This word imminent, I-M-M, not E-M-M, imminent means closeness. It's not just close, but it can be sudden, unpredictable, no warning. Our passage displays more of Peter's brilliant wisdom that God endowed him with. It's not just a fisherman writing. He's a man chosen by God to be given God's wisdom in everything he has written in his first and second letters. So they are as profound as anything God used Paul to write, or Moses, or Daniel, all those whom God chose to write the Bible have God's brilliant wisdom. In today's passage, the Holy Spirit inspired Peter to call believers who had been scattered throughout Asia Minor. And you can refer back to the introductory verses in chapter 1. The 12 tribes had been scattered abroad throughout Asia Minor, present-day Turkey. And he calls them to live in the light of the return of Christ, the Lord. And says it's going to be anytime, suddenly, it's at hand, at the threshold. It is good timing that we are in this passage this morning as war wages. Actually, it's abating in the Middle East. They've done their job, carefully planned over months, maybe a couple of years. And very strategically, incisively achieved. But what happened as soon as you heard about it? Did you get shaken? In fact, the whole world got shaken. And if you didn't get shaken Perhaps you've achieved cloud nine existence. And it was likely to cause much discomfort to all of us around the world in different ways. Immediately, some were talking about the oil. You don't think about it because you just go, fill her up, give your card. We don't want to get distracted in sermon time with all the things that can go wrong. That should shake us up in our existence, normal life. We're back in 1 Peter chapter 4. Even though the original recipients of this letter were under severe persecution, I mean, some of their heads were being chopped off. Some of them were captured alive, put in tar, and put up on stakes to light the banquets of Rome. The brutality of the persecution. Compares with the Holocaust or whatever else you might think as dreadful. Cruelty and brutality amongst human beings has always been there. I mean, just think how brutally Cain killed Abel. Was that brutal? The blood and gore is nothing compared to the evil in his heart that could kill his own brother and try to hide it. In that situation, as they followed Jesus and suffered for it, God expected them and required them to have godly responses and behavior. There is no excuse for failing God and or not trusting Him in the severest of times. The issue is always, do you trust God? And don't give me that gupshup, I have to cling to God. That means you are trying. You're not spontaneously responding with trust. Just think of a little child with a loving dad. Even in the most difficult circumstances, what does the dad say to the child? Just trust me, right? And as the child is lifted by the arms of a caring father, the child doesn't keep worrying about the troubles, especially if he's brought up to trust his dad. Abba, Father, is it just a phrase or real? This must be the pattern and must be visible in persecuted Christians' personal lives as well as private lives. It's easy to make a show in public, but when I'm alone, do I really trust God? It must become visible even in church relationships through loving one another. And that's what this passage will take us into as well, as in serving one another. So let's open our minds to understand what God is teaching us in this passage. 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 7 to 11. We take verse 7 first as teaching us spiritual alertness as you face the end. It is sad, really heartbreaking, but it is a fact of life that many of us get saved and people around us who love us and are saved already might get very, very agitated and aggressive and proactive to get us to that place of being saved. And then what? The one who gets saved and the ones who were agitated for the person to get saved return to carefree living. I didn't say careless. I said carefree. Not a care in the world. I'm saved now. I'm going to heaven. My son is going to heaven. My daughter is going to heaven. You know, regularly I think, what will happen if at 75 my marriage fails? What will happen if my sons end up in a broken marriage? It looks all nice now, right? But can it happen? Can we ever take it for granted and assume everything is going to be all right? How are you? All good. Till death, anything can go wrong. Don't be carefree. Be careful. Verse 7, therefore, is a call to wake up from spiritual apathy. You don't need a wake-up call, jhatkas, once in a while. You need a constant call to be awake. And that's what verse 7 is. Jesus can come right now to take away his bride in the rapture. I hope you're part of the bride of Christ. And when he takes his bride away in the rapture, Jesus will usher in the 7 years of great tribulation, which the church will not go through. That is particularly for Israel, to bring them back, but also for the remaining wicked world. If you have questions about this, we can talk about it later. So, to look at verse 7 as a call to wake up and stay awake. See, don't wake up and then doze off again. Spiritually speaking. Wake up and stay awake. Stop being carefree permanently. And to understand that verse, I've broken it up into two parts, 7a and 7b. In 7a, what I want us to see is the imminent consummation of God's eternal plan is an earnest expectation. Should be an earnest expectation. Look at that first part of verse 7. The end of all things is at hand. The phrase end of all things that Peter uses is not referring to the annihilation of all things in the sense that there is nothing left of anything. All things are going to khatam. You know, that's the end. Like in the movies, the end, finish. I hope your popcorn is over, the Coke is over, and you're ready to leave your seats and go home. No, that's not what this word, the end, means. The Bible uses this and similar phraseology to mean that all things are coming to a climax and fulfillment. Because the purpose and the goal for which everything has been made and planned for is completed perfectly, has been achieved. Obviously, this is specifically pointing to God's purpose for his creation. Why did he create all things? There is a purpose. You have to define what you mean by for his purpose. Define it. Write a couple of pages on it when you go home. What is the purpose for which God created creation? Includes all of creation. The sun, moon, stars, solar systems, trees, nature, everything. But it also is specifically pointing to God's purpose for this world, planet Earth, and all human beings. From before creation, God had a plan. That's what the Bible teaches, right? From before the foundation of the world, God had a plan for creation and for all of human history. It's his story, really. And that purpose included establishing, finally, the new heavens, plural, and a new earth, singular. All of this eternal plan that includes all this is coming to a completion and climax. That's the end, which is at hand. Extremely and unpredictably close at hand. This is what must be on the top of our minds, even when we are preoccupied with our own lives. How can you not be preoccupied with your own lives? Of course you need to be. I mean, that tadka has to be given, right? Or the dal, or the gravy, or whatever you do. Tadka paijits, na? Whatever you're doing, you're preoccupied with. Don't be so preoccupied that you don't remember that the end is at hand. That's what verse 7 is saying. Now turn to the second part of verse 7, verse 7b, and see with me that the imminent consummation, add the word off in your outlines, it's a typo, the imminent consummation of God's eternal plan provides motivation. Not only is it an earnest expectation, daily, all the time, I remember, wow, this is all coming to a climax. But it must motivate your living. For what? Look at that verse. Therefore, why? Therefore, be two things, self-controlled and sober-minded. Why? For the sake of your prayers. So there is great motivation when I keep in mind, in the midst of my preoccupation, the end is at hand, to live self-controlled and sober-minded. Which simply means to live properly and conscientiously every day of our lives with this truth. Which truth? The end is unpredictably and extremely close. It's all not going to blow up, it's all going to climax. And you know what? The great expectation, the great hope of the Christian is, I'm going to see Jesus face to face. That's motivation stuff. The end is at hand, and Jesus may return right now, and I'm going to meet him in the air. There's no Bible verse that tells you to expect a sign or warning. Don't bother about what it says on YouTube and social media. There are no signs for the rapture. Boom, it'll suddenly come right now. I mean, how do I go through this? How many stories to go through? You know what Jesus says? I haven't said anything about it. Why are you bothered about how you'll? So we'll write volumes about how you might fly and all that. We're pretty distracted with stupidity. The Bible teaches us this again and again. Let me give you a few sample texts. Philippians chapter 4 verse 5. In Philippians chapter 4 verse 5 it says, let your reasonableness, oh my goodness me, that takes a lot of effort, no, to be reasonable. I mean, come on, tone down, calm down, stop shouting, don't raise your voice, think, listen, be reasonable. Why? The Lord is at hand. Motivation? To be reasonable. Why? Jesus is coming. Hebrews chapter 10 verse 25, our theme verse, right? Did you know our theme verse is all about Jesus is coming soon? So let's read it. Not neglecting to meet together, motivation, as is the habit of some, but another motivation, encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. Don't read fast, read slowly and absorb what you're reading. James, chapter 5, verse 8 and 9. You also, what? Motivation. Be patient. Oh my goodness, that takes a lot of effort to be patient, right? How many times you look at your watch? How many times you... I mean, I check myself. You know, when I'm waiting for someone, I'll keep looking. And I have to... By looking, it won't come faster, right? Either the train or the bus or the person. It'll happen when it happens. And if it is delayed, what should be my response? Be patient. Second motivation, establish your heart. Why? For the coming of the Lord is at hand. Do you see that? Do not, another motivation, grumble against one another. On WhatsApp, on the phone, while having a cup of tea together, sitting at home, grumble, 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 grumble. I had a friend who had a song about grumbling. so that you may not be judged. Behold, what? The judge is standing at the door. It's at hand, twice in this passage of James. And Peter, in his second letter, has the same thing to say. Chapter 3 of 2 Peter, verses 11, 12, and 13. Since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of the Lord, because of which the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, and the heavenly bodies will melt as they burn? But according to his promise, we are waiting for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Plural heavens, singular earth. Peter gives believers, and we're back in 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 7b, who live in the light of the imminent return of Jesus Christ, two important character traits that they must display, not work upon. See, we are always trying to be and do something to be. This is what you receive as a gift from God. Transformation. This is the transformation that you should display. Two character traits. If any man be in Christ, this should be part of the change that you must visibly display. What are they? And where should you display them? In the way you live and behave and in your relationships with each other. And it has to be visible and consistent, because that's who you are. I mean, if a cat once in a while meows, the other times barks, and sometimes acts like a pig, are you a cat or what? Can you make up your mind? Are you in Christ or what? Why aren't you consistently behaving as if you are in Christ? If you're a real Christian, you must, first of all, be a self-controlled person. See, everyone wants me to be something. There is an expectation, right? What does God say he has changed me to be? Self-controlled. The Greek word is not what you understand self-controlled to mean. It's the word sophronio. And sophronio is better translated as the opposite of stupid. Naive, simple, Simon, who met a pieman going to the fair. So this word self-control means to be sensible, logical, and includes the idea of being of sound mind. You have a mind that works, a mind that is the control center of your life, not your emotions or your reactions. I couldn't help myself, is not what a Christian says. With lots of explanations and excuses. It's the opposite of being immature, headless, or easily swayed. One who is not sophronio is extremely hard to live with, because you never know what that person is going to be like today, right? Or did you really say that? Did you really mean it? No, I didn't. I mean, you misunderstood. And our lives are, twisted and turned and churned and all that kind of gobbledoo, confusion. And this kind of person is hard to live with, not because of that person's inability to think through ideas. No, because of his inability to think through ideas. That person is only thinking through issues and problems. And isn't it true, most of the time we are trying to solve issues and problems, and we are not dealing with the root. Reason behind the issues and the problems. And we have a huge business in conflict management in the corporate world as well as in the church. We belie God's word when we are not wise like this, because Sophronio, we are not like that. Because we claim to have the fear of the Lord. Don't we say that? He is a God-fearing person. I'm a God-fearing person. You know what the Bible says about a God-fearing person? The fear of the Lord is the... Where's the wisdom? Where's the wisdom? You're so God-fearing and pretty stupid. Or unreliable in what you think, say, speak, behave. James' teaching about wisdom, you can go back to chapter 1 of James, is most relevant. That's your homework. The second requirement of verse 7b of 1 Peter chapter 4 is what? To be sober-minded or sober-spirited. Or a sober person. To be sober is the opposite of being drunk, right? With alcohol. But here the word sober is about your person, your spirit, your mind, your being. How can I and you be sober-minded, sober-spirited, sober in our personhood? Don't fill your mind with information that you don't need. You have to always decide, this information, why am I listening to it? I'm not going to stop somebody else messing around with a lot of information. It's just IT anyway, you know, information technology. Information garbage in, garbage out. I get to choose what I'm going to let in. I'm not interested in your forwards or in your jokes, in your conversation, in your information about whatever. Don't fill your mind with information that you don't need through the internet, social media, socializing, in person, and WhatsApp. Cut the clutter. You are cluttering your mind and cannot think in a simple and clear-minded way of the things you read in the Bible and meditate on it. See, the call in the Bible is meditate on it day and night, right? What are you meditating on day and night? Unawares, you're meditating on all the stuff that has cluttered your brain, which is anyway like a sieve. Mummy used to say, you've got a hole in you, between your ears, in and out, right? Nothing stays there. That's my mom. I don't know about your mom. You are not clear-minded. And you cannot think in a simple, clear-minded way of the things you read and should be meditating on day and night, because your mind is drunk, not sober, with worldly, wise knowledge and wisdom. We even talk of people being street smart, na? Street smart. De chana. Botslela manus. But God calls you to be sober-minded. Why? So that you can be spiritually alive. And that is exactly what 7b goes on to say, for the sake of your prayers. Some translations use the word watching toward prayer, or for the purpose of prayers. God must be the focus of our daily living. And that is what prayer is. A total dependence on God alone. Prayers, for the sake of our prayers, we have to be like this, living in the light of the imminent end. The end is at hand. Be sober-minded, and clear-minded, sound-minded, so that I can be a prayerful person. See? And prayer is not burbling some words and formulas and mantras, but it is a total dependence on God alone. I don't bring in my experience, my past, my whatever, because all that is human, however good it might be. God and God alone, fresh for every need, every situation. Every part of my being needs a fresh God-centeredness. And therefore, don't be quick in your response. Absorb what you're experiencing, hearing, seeing, being attacked with, whatever. Prayers include supplication and intercession and many other things, but much more importantly than everything else you might think is the definition of prayer, it must be worship and adoration. All day long, moment by moment, believers need to consciously practice the presence of God. Knowing He is with and in them, enjoy His presence by worship and adoration of Him. Whether you eat or drink, whatever you do, do all prayerfully in the name of the Lord. Similar teaching. What a difference it will make if this remains true in each of our lives. Conscious always that Jesus might come right now, I live sensibly, wisely, and I live enjoying His presence. So when He comes, I'm not shocked. Like so many of us, you know, we say we are praying for something, and then when it happens, we say, my goodness, I didn't expect it. And I said, were you really praying? I'm looking for Jesus to come, and He comes, and I say, oh, you really came? You can ask Lena. Yesterday, I was in the washroom, and I heard her scream. So after she finished, I came out and said, what happened? There's a big lizard on my bed. And she went away. And 5 minutes later, I went and told her, The lizard went away. She said, "Really? You really saw it?" I said, "Yeah. I saw the lizard go. Where did it go?" "It went there. And then I don't know where it went." And then she says, "You really saw it?" It's like that. Life is like that, no? We love to not believe. Not trust. Because we speak words that we do not always mean, right? Verses 8 and 9 comes to another wonderful point: supreme love in church relationships. In the light of the end being at hand, we need to be diligent to also take seriously our relationships with one another in the church. Our love for each other must be supreme and be evidenced by genuine hospitality. So look at verse 8 and 9, and let's break it up. Verse 8a, loving earnestly. Above all, it says, keep loving one another earnestly. You know, there are 3 points there. What is highlighted in the command to love one another in verse 8a? First, by using the words above all, Peter makes it clear that the most important thing in Christian fellowship is to love one another. Can do so many things: talk, pray, study, read a book together, call people home, give money, give clothes. But do we have love for one another? Secondly, there is the need to never stop loving one another. Do you see the word keep loving? Keep loving. It's a continuous commitment to keep loving. Don't stop loving one another. Oh, I can think of so many reasons not to love you. The Bible says, God says, if you're in Christ, you're a new creation, right? So, keep loving one another. Thirdly, we must love one another earnestly. Some Bibles use the word fervently. This means that our love for one another must be genuine, sacrificial, love that stretches the totality of our beings to the point of pain and agony. Hurts to love. It's costly. Fervency in love means that I am completely emptied of any self-centered desire in that relationship of love. I'm not doing it to get any returns. But instead, stretch myself to the point of personal pain to care for the needs of others. I strain every muscle of my love as I pour my life for others' needs to be met. That's what this verse is talking about. This is how Jesus loved. Did he not? All this is emphasized in the following texts. Just note them down because I'm going to go fast through this. John chapter 13. Verses 34 and 35, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. How? Just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. By this, all men will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. A above all. Love fervently, just as Jesus did, through pain and agony. John 15, verse 12 and 13, this is my commandment, that you love one another. How? As I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, that he is willing to lay down his life for his friend. Are you willing to die? Not physically. To your hurt, to your pain, for that other person to be fulfilled. Verse 17 of John 15, these things I command you so that you will love one another. Turn to the first letter John wrote, chapter 2, verse 9 to 11. Whoever says he is in the light and hates his brother is still in darkness. That means he's not saved, whatever his claim might be. Whoever loves his brother abides in the light, and in him there is no cause for stumbling. But whoever hates his brother is in the darkness and walks in the darkness and does not know where he is going, because the darkness has blinded his eyes. I just can't stand that person. Is that from the lips of a Christian? Can't tolerate that person. I hate you. Christian? Or one in darkness? In chapter 3 of 1 John, verses 14 to 19, we know that we are passed out of death into life because, see, a real way to know whether I'm really saved is to look at verses like this. Because we love the brothers. Whoever does not love abides in death. Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer. And you know that a murderer has no place in heaven. No murderer has eternal life abiding in him. By this we know love. How do we know love? Look at it. Verse 16 says, Jesus laid down his life for us. That's how we know love. The death of Christ. For me, for you. Are you willing to love to death? Mortify yourself when you love like this. But if anyone has the world's good, see the practical aspect. You have the world's good and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him. How does God's love abide in him? You don't meet anyone's needs. You hoard, you keep, even for a rainy day when someone is dying of need. Little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and in truth. By this we shall know that we are of the truth and reassure our hearts before him. And verse 23 of the same passage. And this is his commandment, that we believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another, just as he has commanded us. A passage that is usually read during a marriage service helps us evaluate our love for one another. Even though its primary context is demonstrating love more than demonstrating our spiritual gifts. Oh, I have this gift, I have that gift. That passage is about not doing a show of spiritual gift service, but really loving when you use your spiritual gifts to serve. That's the context, but we, in principle, can use it to understand and evaluate loving one another. So ask yourself as I read the passage for you, do I have this kind of love for my fellow church members? And let's do some deep heart searching and cut out hypocrisy in love. You know I'm talking about the first letter Paul wrote to the Corinthian church, chapter 13. Let's look at the first 8 verses. If I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I'm just a lot of noise. A lot of noise. And empty vessels make the most noise. Verse 2, and if I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains but have not love, I am nothing. God says so. If I give away all I have, oh, how sacrificial. And we think someone is loving when they give, right? Oh, gave so much. And we elevate them. So sacrificial, so generous. But he can do it without love. Wow, I'm even willing to be a martyr. But have not love, I gain nothing. That's what the passage says. Love is, now look at the definition. Love is patient. Am I? Love is kind. Am I? Love does not envy. Do I? Boast. Do I? It is not arrogant. Am I? Or rude. Am I? It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable. It is not resentful. Does not rejoice in wrongdoing. Deserves them right. Rejoices with the truth. Further definition, verse 7. Love bears all things. Love believes all things. Love hopes all things. Endures all things. It's not saying love is stupid and naive. It is saying there's an established relationship. Verse 8 said, love never ends. And the passage in 1 Corinthians chapter 13 ends in verse 13. 3 things abide. Faith, hope, and love. Faith and hope will not be needed in heaven. Love remains in heaven. Above all, love one another. Why? Verse 8b moves us to thinking about covering sins. Since love covers a multitude of sins, a mountain load of sins, God's word is so sensibly written down for us, and if we read it slowly and give ourselves time to understand it the way God has made the human authors write it down. And how? Using good grammatical language. That's how the Bible should be read. Not as a devotional book or a feel nice book. We will be truly rewarded with knowledge and wisdom, because knowledge and wisdom are not emotional things. We will also find it easier if we study, read slowly with understanding grammatically. We will find it easier to obey what the Bible teaches us. Are you getting it? Because it's sensible. You can't be sensible without your mind engaging with the words. God calls us to love one another with sacrificial selflessness. Why? Because he knows the consequences of such love. Since love, what's the consequence? Since love covers sin. Just like Jesus' sacrificial love covered my sin and yours, This is talking about just as I have loved you. And so just as Jesus covered my sins because of his love for me, so my love will cover your sin, and your love will cover my sin. So we need to understand what that means, to cover a multitude of sin. Jesus' sacrificial selfless love was demonstrated to us in his incarnation. From the time it was planned till the time he died, he suffered for me. Why? For God so loved the world. Love like that. From his incarnation to death on the cross. He loved me. He loved you. And was absolutely effective in covering our sin. And so we too, in his church, will be able to cover one another's sins by loving like he did. God's word is not asking us to cover up, you got it? The sins of one another. That is what we do in direct disobedience to what the Bible teaches us to do about confronting one another about our sins. Getting one another to turn away from sin. We must deal with sin and its consequences. Never cover it up with excuses, explanations, looking the other way. Why do we do this? It's because we love to please men. We don't want to hurt. And we fear men. So we compromise. When Jesus covered our sins, he paid the full payment of our sins, satisfied the wrath of God against sin, and thus purchased forgiveness for us. Covering sins is calling out sin for what it really is, and then dealing graciously as God graciously dealt with my sin by doing what? His grace made him kill himself. With those who have sinned, bring them to repentance, reconciliation, and forgiveness. In covering one another's sins, we need to bear the loss, hurt, pain, grief, consequences of the sins of one another. We need to get our hands dirty. Our lives messed up. Without being messed up. It takes time. And this is costly love that brings about reconciliation through repentance, leading to forgiveness of sins. Love one another fervently, for love covers a multitude of sins. And show hospitality. Verse 9. That's also love in action to one another without grumbling. Elsewhere, the Bible addresses the need for believers to be hospitable to strangers. Here, hospitality is to be extended to one another, to members of the body of Christ. Hospitality requires a generous heart, hard work, an open home, and a meal table. You cannot be hospitable without planning both a budget, but more importantly, making time in your selfish living for such a God-given and mandated command. More people have been won to Christ through Christian hospitality than tracts and gospel lectures. The most effective way to help fellow Christians to grow spiritually is to invite them to your home and table for a meal and have an informal atmosphere. Hospitality must not be seen as entertaining. Oh, I have to entertain guests today. That's entertainment. Hospitality is ministry. It is not necessary to have the best kind of house, cutlery, bring out the best, have everything spick and span. You know, women are always worried, you know, I'm sorry, my house is not, who cares? Your heart is clean. Your love is genuine. Are you going to serve or entertain to impress? You don't need a variety of food, spend on caterers, and spend a lot of money. People must see you as a loving fellow believer who's struggling as they are struggling, but who is making sure he and his spouse and children put Christ first. That's it. See, we are imperfect. We're trying hard to be Christian. Aren't you also? When this is why you practice hospitality, you can do it without grumbling. Get it? Because what is there to grumble about? I burnt the dal, fine. Oh, you brought one more person. Oh, no. And when are you going to leave? You can grumble about so many things. Verses 10 and 11, stewardship in serving one another. It is part of being conscious. It is part of being conscious of the end being at hand. It is part of loving one another that you desire and make sure that you are useful in serving in the church with your spiritual gifts. What does it say? Look at verse 10 and 11. As each has received a gift, use it, serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. Whoever speaks as one who speaks oracles of God, whoever serves as one who serves by the strength that God supplies. While we have several spiritual gifts listed in the New Testament, Peter makes it most simple. And he says, okay, each of you has a gift. How many gifts? One. And he talks about varied grace of God. It's really saying it's a blend of many things. Each of you has received a gift that is a demonstration of, look at that verse, the varied grace of God. A blend. The Bible emphasizes this, and Peter is giving us three instructions about spiritual gifts. First, what is it? Use it. Don't keep it. And if you don't know what it is, use your body to move and clean up the church. Do something. And if no one asks you to do something, no one is going to be upset if you take the mop and wipe the floor or clean the toilets. Do something. Use it. Second, serve one another. Use it for what? Not yourself, but to serve one another. Third, be a good steward. God has given you something. He's going to ask you for an account. That's what stewardship is. Yeah, you're using it, but use it, remember, to serve one another, and then remember what? Thirdly, God is going to ask you, what did you do? Not only what did you do, why did you do it? Two ways of using your spiritual gifts. There are two avenues. One is to speak, verse 11. These are the leaders who speak by teaching and preaching. And how should they speak? Look at verse 11. as if God himself is speaking, as the oracles of God. You have to have the authority of God. How can you get that? You must be a reservoir of the truth of God's Bible. If you don't know the Bible enough, you don't have a speaking gift. The other is, for most others, because the speaking is minimal, but most others are spiritual gifted to serve in practical and administrative ways. When you look at the functioning of any local church, there are opportunities galore to teach in various age groups, preach from the pulpit, but that is limited ministry. It may be very important, and we keep glorifying the pulpit ministry, but beware of doing that. The church doesn't exist just because there's a pulpit and a preacher. The church exists because everyone is ministering to one another. There's financial management, property and assets need oversight, curtains need to be washed, communion things need to be made ready, there's maintenance, repairs, and replacement of things. Setting up for meetings, setting up meals, organizing it, fellowships, hospitality, the list is unending. God's word exhorts all of us to serve. How? Look at verse 11. With God's strength. I don't know how to do it. I've never done it. I'm so weak. I'm not. Hey, God's strength, not yours. You get it? So no excuse. And then, at the end of verse 11, what is the purpose of it all? Serving one another so that God alone is glorified. In order that, in everything, yes, God may be glorified. Central to that glory is Jesus Christ, because only he is the one who came to make it possible for me to know God and serve him. Do you know him? Has your life been changed? Are you living sensibly? Do you love fervently? And are you serving joyfully? Our Father, we thank you for the grace that has come to us. And we pray that instead of being carefree, we will be careful not to let your grace upon us be in vain. But we love and serve and live that transformed life that brings great glory to you, our Father, through Jesus Christ, our Lord. We pray in his name. Amen. And now may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God our Father and the fellowship of God's Holy Spirit rest and abide with you. Amen.